We have been working our way through this book of Isaiah for a long while now, and we've come to what I call the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. In this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which we began to look at a week or two ago, we see a portrait, a very accurate and minute portrait of the Messiah that was to come to redeem his people. In chapter 52, God announces him like this in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then the paradox was presented immediately, that the way he would be exalted and extolled and be very high was by unimaginable suffering. That the way he achieved his glory was through terrible suffering, so much so that he would be dehumanized, disfigured, mutilated. But then, at the end, in verse 15 of chapter 52, it is in this way, says God, he shall sprinkle many nations. We looked at the meaning of that, which is, this is the way that he would bring about the redemption of many nations. The word sprinkling there refers to the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice. In chapter 53, we have 12 verses, and we can divide them up into four equal sections. We looked at the first section last week, verses 1 to 3, the servant described. In verse 4 to 6, his humiliation. And that's what we're looking at now. But for the record, verses 7 through 9, we will go on to read about his condemnation and death. And verse 10 to 12, his vindication and his glory. For continuity, I'm going to read from verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There is the description of the Messiah in verses 1 to 3. That word, servant, is being applied here to the Messiah. In verse 4 through 6, we read about his humiliation. We just read in verse 3, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then in verse 4, surely, it's an emphatic word, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Surely, on the contrary, we should not have despised him, because he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we made that colossal mistake of esteeming that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for his own sins. That is the sense of this first, fourth verse. When we read in verse 4, he has borne our griefs, there is that great Bible doctrine of substitution. Messiah, your substitute and mine. Someone who took our place. Someone who suffered our guilt. It is something that transcends our best thoughts. We cannot possibly plumb the depths of this mystery, how the Son of God, the servant of God, should take our guilt upon himself. Surely he hath borne our griefs. The pronoun there, he hath borne our griefs is emphatic. Who? In Hebrew. It means it is he who has borne our griefs. It's a picture of the scapegoat that we read about in the Torah. On Yom Kippur, when the temple was standing, the priest brought two sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Two goats. One was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then on the second one called the scapegoat, Azazel, he put his hands and confessed all the sins of the people of Israel, all their iniquities, all the wrong they had done, and put them on the head of the goat. And then it was led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Messiah is here being depicted just like that. It had to be done with two goats. The sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice, that speaks of death. And then the other goat, carrying away the sins of Israel, shows that God not only forgives, but he removes the forgiven sins of his people. God says, I will not remember your sins. That it had to be done with two goats. It could not be done with one. And the picture here is now fulfilled in our Messiah. He has borne our griefs. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 22, the law there uses that same language of bearing away. Leviticus 16 verse 22. I'll read from verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. There is the language used again. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. That's the language used here in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely it is he that has borne our griefs. The word for griefs is choli. In Hebrew, it speaks of sickness. In this context, spiritual sickness. But always where there's spiritual sickness, there's physical sickness. That's why people are sick today, because there's sin in this world. And we find him here as taking away our spiritual sicknesses and also the consequences of that spiritual sickness. In other words, when the Messiah came, he would, as we read in chapter 35, he would demonstrate by restoring people from their sicknesses, he would demonstrate that he had the power to remove their spiritual ones. In Isaiah chapter 35, from verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. That's the outcome of the coming of Messiah. And in fact, when Yeshua was here, and he was queried by one of his best followers, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Remember, he told the messengers, go back and tell your master, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. Those were the credentials of the Messiah. But in order to do this, he had to remove what stood in the way, and what stood in the way were our griefs, our sorrows. In Psalm 103, David celebrated God's great goodness. And this is how he puts it. He says, God removes my spiritual sickness. And then he removes the consequences of that, the physical. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Do you notice in verse 3? First of all, he forgives all your iniquities, and then he heals all your diseases. There was an incident in the life of our Lord Yeshua recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, where the same sequence is followed. Matthew chapter 8, the Lord Yeshua was teaching in the house. No, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, we read of him healing the people. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. I'm looking for that incident where he was teaching in the house, and four men came carrying a paralyzed friend and let him down from the roof. Remember what he said first of all to that man? Son, your sins be forgiven you. And after that, he healed the man. He proved that he could forgive sins by demonstrating that he was able to heal the man. He said, but you... Chapter 9. Thank you, Robert. Matthew chapter 9. I'm afraid sometimes I'm afflicted with blind spots. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Forgiveness of sins first. Forgives all your iniquities, sang David. And then physical healing that follows, who heals all your diseases. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, that is, our sicknesses and our sorrows is machov in Hebrew. He carried them, bodily as well as spiritual sorrows. He carried them, and the language used there is carrying as a heavy load. Jeremiah, when he was lamenting the sin of his people, he said, but surely, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19, Woe is me for my hurt, my wound is severe, but I say truly this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. It was a load. It was a burden on his heart, like lead on his heart, the sin of his people. He yearned for them to turn back to God. He was called the weeping prophet because he wept much for his people's sins. Now the language is here used of Messiah. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, carried them as a heavy load. What was our response? Isaiah says it was totally contrary to what it should have been. Instead of recognizing in him our sin bearer, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Stricken literally means plagued. And smitten by God means he was given the death blow by God. And afflicted means humbled by God. To the outside eye, Isaiah here is confessing on behalf of his people. To our outside eye, all we could see was someone who was being punished by God for something he had done. The word we there is an emphatic pronoun. Yet we, it was we who esteemed him, stricken, smitten by God, and humbled. What a tremendous mistake. We have the same kind of language in the mouths of those two disciples that were walking to Emmaus. On the third day after Yeshua had been crucified, he had risen. They didn't believe it. All they saw was an empty tomb, but we haven't seen him. And these women, disciples who came and told us he was risen, we think a fancy took them. And as they went on speaking to a sympathetic stranger who joined them on their walk, they said, "We trusted." In other words, our trust was misplaced. "We trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides, today is the third day since these things were done." And this stranger turned round to them and said, "Oh, you senseless ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, should not the Messiah have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That's the way to glory, through suffering. God says to his people, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." So we follow the same path. It is through suffering that we come to glory. The suffering is due to sin because sin is in this world. Surely he has borne our griefs. But, says verse 5, although we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, the truth is he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's the truth of the matter, says the prophet. On the contrary, he was wounded for our transgressions. The word for wounded here is pierced. It's found in Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, where Messiah says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, our modern translations, Jewish Publication Society and others, they translate it differently. There's a dispute about that word, ka'ari. That's how the Masoretes have pointed it, ka'ari. But it can be equally pointed, ka'arei, which means the one's piercing. What evidence do we have that it means pierced in that psalm? Well, there was a translation made by Jewish scholars about 200 years, 250 years before Messiah came into this world in Egypt. Because most of the Jewish people there had forgotten their Hebrew and they spoke Greek. So they had their scriptures translated into Greek from the Hebrew by Jewish scholars, unprejudiced. How did they translate it? The Greek word is oryxan, which means they pierced. Why then is it pointed in this way, Kaari? When was it pointed like that? Centuries after Messiah had come. Kaari means like a lion. When you put it together, dogs have encompassed me like a lion, my hands and my feet. Put another dot there instead of Kaari, put instead of the Chirek there, put Tsere, two dots side by side, Kaare, and it makes sense without altering the text at all, just altering the vowel. Pierced. Do we have other verses? Because according to the Torah, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Here we have it. He was pierced for our transgressions. We have it in Psalm 22. We also have it in Zechariah chapter 12. We look at that for a moment. Zechariah chapter 12. God says in verse 9, speaking of the last great siege of Jerusalem, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." This is God speaking. "Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." How is it possible for God to be pierced? There is only one way. He must have a body that can be pierced. And so the great truth is, Messiah, truly divine, became human in order to die the death that we deserved. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word for transgressions is rebellion or trespass. Not only that, he was bruised for our iniquities, or more literally, he was crushed for our iniquities. In the letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, Messiah is recorded as saying when he broke bread, "Take, eat. This represents my body which is broken for you." Why did he say, "my body which is broken for you"? Surely it was an allusion to this verse here. He was crushed for our iniquities. So we eat of the broken matzah, as symbolizing the broken body of our Messiah. We identify with him in that way, in the Seuda. Crushed, broken. And the word for iniquities, "he was bruised for our iniquities," means perverseness or crookedness. Why did he have to be crushed? Because he was the seed of the woman. Back in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head. You shall crush his heel." And here it is again. It's the same theme picked up by the prophet Isaiah. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was wounded in the conflict. And that's why we have a suffering Messiah depicted for us in this chapter. For our perverseness, for our crookedness, he was our scapegoat. It's a familiar term we use nowadays when we talk about somebody being a scapegoat for someone else. Or there's another term that used to be used in medieval times, whipping boy. You know what a whipping boy was? If the prince of the land had been naughty, he could not be whipped because he was a prince. They had the whipping boy, and as one writer put it, on his unoffending posterior, the blows fell. He was punished instead of the prince. He was the scapegoat, whipping boy. But here we see substitution. He was crushed for our iniquities. Thirdly, in verse 5, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The condition for restoring peace with God was that punishment had to be inflicted. When a parent has been angered by a disobedient child, they forgive, but they have to punish, they have to discipline. And God said, I will forgive you, but I still have to chastise you. In Psalm 99, for example, Psalm 99, the psalmist there speaks about God who forgives his people, but not at the cost of letting them go scot-free. Psalm 99, verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. God did forgive his people, but he also had to take vengeance on their deeds. He had to discipline them. I love my children. At least I'm talking now back in time. They're all grown. They have their own families. But when they were young, I loved them dearly. But there were times when, even though it hurt, and believe me, it still hurts today. Although it hurt, I had to spank them. When they had done something that left unattended to would have resulted in them going astray morally or in other ways. So God is concerned for his people. He loves us too much to let us go scot-free. But here we see that the chastisement that he would have inflicted on that we deserved would have destroyed us utterly. So he found one that was able to take the chastisement of our peace. And Isaiah says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The condition for restoring peace between God and the sinner. All barriers were removed by him. And lastly, verse 5, the last phrase, and by his stripes we are healed. The word for stripes is lacerations. The lacerations that are obtained through scourging or severe whipping. It's interesting that that word should be used here, stripes. If we go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, God speaks to his people and he says to them, verse 5 and 6, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. He's comparing the sins of his people to wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The Lord says, I cannot strike you anymore. You only become more and more rebellious. You're full of lacerations. And they are useless. They have not served their purpose. Now we find these lacerations are laid on our substitute. By his stripes we are healed. They were not healed when God dealt with them directly, but when God dealt with their substitute, by some mysterious process, the price was paid for the sinner's forgiveness. We are healed, contrasted with stripes, his stripes. He was lacerated, and we have had the reverse happen to us. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the great mystery, that someone who took our punishment was able to obtain God's forgiveness for us. Not only that, but that he was able to turn us around. By that act, he brought us redemption. He brought us repentance. It's unfolded in the following verses, but we pause here to look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was only this way by which we could obtain redemption, salvation, forgiveness for our sins, reconciliation with God. All we like sheep, says the prophet. There's the collective responsibility. All we like sheep have gone astray. Sheep wander. It's their natural tendency to do so. They wander, as Ezekiel puts it in chapter 34. We'll just look at that briefly. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 6. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Then verse 11. For thus said the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And he goes on to say, verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. That title, David, is one of the titles of the Messiah, speaking of the good shepherd, the messianic shepherd king. That's why he's called David, because David was a shepherd king. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have wandered. Jeremiah shows that it wasn't an innocent wandering. It was a very guilty wandering. Jeremiah 14 verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's the collective. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the individual. The collective act, the individual act. One thing is common to us all. We've all gone astray. But what is remarkable is we have turned everyone to his own way. We can see that reflected in the excuses people make for not believing what God has done for them through Messiah Yeshua. Everybody has a different excuse. Nobody has this, there's no consensus. You read the writings of our sages and you'll find there's no consensus about the Messiah. And that's how it's left in the writings of the sages. As long as nobody says, this is the truth, this is it. As long as nobody says that, they can live with a variety of views. But the moment someone says, no, all the others are wrong, only this is right, then the balloon goes up. Then there's problem. Then there's fighting and argument. So the prophet here is showing how everyone has their own reason for not believing and for not obeying. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it's his own way. It's never God's way. Everyone has turned to his own way. Not a single one has turned to God's way. That's the emphasis that is brought out here. Genesis tells us this in chapter 6 and again in Psalms, Psalm 14. First of all, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And again in Psalms, Psalm 14. Young Israeli friend of mine asked me, where does the Tanakh tell us that we are sinners? I took him to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. That is pretty thorough. That leaves no exceptions. There is none who does good. No, not one. So the prophet says here, we have turned everyone to his own way. A great tragedy. What a tragedy. Never God's way. What has God done? God has, in mercy to us, provided a sin bearer for us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on him. When the priest presented the sin offering for the people, as it is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 9, he laid his hands very heavily on the head of the goat. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 15. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat which was the sin offering for the people and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. He put his hands on the head of the goat, confessed the sins of the people, then he killed it. When the Bible says here he offered it for sin, the Hebrew is even more emphatic. He made it sin. It wasn't sin, but he made it sin. In other words, sin was imputed to that innocent creature, and in exchange, its innocence was imputed to the people. There was a legal transfer. God makes his own laws, and in the Torah, God says, the soul that sins, it shall certainly die. If you can find an innocent substitute that can take your guilt, you may live. And that's why the whole system of sacrifices was initiated in the Torah to teach us that we do have an innocent substitute symbolized by those innocent animals, but that they were only the symbols of a great and a wonderful reality, Messiah, our sin bearer. Our substitute. He makes satisfaction for the sins of his people. So in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, God speaks about this great Messiah being punished for us. And he puts it like this. Zechariah 13 verse 7, speaking of the sword of judgment. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. How can a man be God's companion unless he is also divine? Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, or I will turn my hand upon the little ones, a protecting hand. The shepherd dies for the sheep. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It starts and ends with us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the propitiation for our sins, says the Brit Chadashah, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why then is not the whole world saved? Because God is waiting for you and I to respond. He won't push this on us. He offers it to us, blessed and happy forever are those who have accepted what God has done for them. But those who refuse it, their blood is on their own head. If someone is suffering from a mortal disease and the doctor gives them a prescription, the prescription won't save them. It can, because it prescribes the right medicine for their disease. But they've got to go and put in the prescription to the drugstore. They've got to take the medicine that is prescribed on that piece of paper. Otherwise they never will get better. They will die. And so it is here. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sacrifice of Messiah is eternally sufficient for all time, for all humanity. But most of humanity rejects the offer and perish without the remedy. Well, there's a warning for us. God willing, next week we look at verses 7 through 9, the condemnation and the death of our Messiah. And then verses 10 through 12, his resurrection, his vindication, his glory. We just have a word of prayer, and then please feel free to ask any questions you may have, or make any comments, or whatever. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for our great substitute, our great sin bearer, who has made full satisfaction to the justice of God in our behalf. We thank you that there's now nothing left for the forgiven sinner to pay. We pray that this truth may sink deep into our hearts and in our understandings. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen.